Friends, it's great to be with you tonight. Thank you, Greg, for the kind invitation to come and preach today on the Reformation, something very dear to my heart. I've been reading about the Reformation for about 20 years, really, since I was first at university studying German and reading about Luther, reading some of the things that Luther had written. And more recently, I've just finished translating a biography of Luther from German into English. It's about to be published. So I've been travelling with Luther for a long, long time. Though my particular interest when I teach at Ridley is the 18th century, but I dabble in the Reformation as well. Friends, 500 years ago this year, that is 1517, a monk who turned academic posted 95 theses, that is 95 sentences, to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. That's not too far from Berlin in Germany. Now, he was doing this because as an academic, as a teacher, he wanted his students to do their seminar reading for that week's class. He was ever hopeful, as I am, that students actually will read something before they turn up in class. And in his day, there were no internets for storing class information, nor was there a photocopier or much possibility of bookbinding. So what you'd do, sadly, as an academic, you'd find a public place in town and nail a notice or nail tutorial reading there for students passing by to read. So far, so good. But he happened to post these 95 theses to the door of the castle church on October 31, which we might know as Halloween. I don't think we probably are likely to celebrate it terribly. But Luther's choosing this date because the 1st of November is All Saints' Day and the 2nd of November is All Souls' Day. Those were the days in the medieval church when you'd pray to the saints, asking them for your help, for their help in your prayers, or when you'd pray for the dead, that they might have a speedy exit from purgatory. So it's no accident that Luther's posting these 95 sentences on Halloween, on All Saints' Eve. He's wanting to provoke the church to ask questions about how do we think of our relationship with God? Can we come to God directly? Or do we have to come to God through saints, through others who might be interceding on our behalf? He's asking a very foundational question. What does it mean to be a Christian? And what does it mean to turn to God in prayer? Well, we would genuinely ask the question, why, Reece, should we be thinking about the Reformation today, 500 years down the line? Is there anything that we can benefit from in thinking of its lessons? Well, it's probably no surprise that I'm going to say yes, that there are things we can and we should learn. But let me frame it like this. The church in Australian society today is in desperate need of reform. We're in a very precarious situation. So I think the lessons we can learn from the 16th century will stand us in good stead. Only 20 years ago, if you'd asked the man on the Bourke Street tram, as it were, what he thought of Christians, he probably would have said, oh, they're do-gooders, holier than thou. But if you ask the same person in the tram today, their response would be very different. They'd probably say, Christians are toxic. Christians are dangerous. Christians destroy, they besmirch anything they touch. That's how far Australia has come, in my estimation, in the last 20, 30 years. We were seen as holier than thou, doing good and looking down on people, perhaps. Now, the hunch is that most people think Christians actually damage things and aren't very holy at all. So the relationship between the church and society is really fraught, and we might be able to draw some lessons from the 16th century that we might understand how to go about serving our world today. Not only that, in Melbourne, amongst Melbourne Anglicans at least, there are only 17,000 who turn up to church on a Sunday. In a city of 4 million or whatever Melbourne has kind of today, there's only about 17,000 Anglicans who go to church. I think I know most of them by name by now. And there's only 2,000 who are under 40. So effectively, we're building our church for the future on about 2,000 people in a city of Melbourne's size and complexity. Okay, it might be 18,000. The last census that we did of Melbourne Anglicans a few years back was 16,000. We might have grown a little, but not significantly. And to add insult to injury, biblical ignorance, biblical illiteracy is high. Once we might have catechized our kids, or there might have been a more serious Christian education program in our schools, that's no longer the case. So a woman came up to me, and I think she was studying science at La Trobe University, and she said to me, "Rhys, can I ask you a deep question?" I said, "Yes, I don't promise to answer it, but you can certainly ask it." She said, "Well, I've got this question. What's the difference between an apostle and an epistle?" And I said, "Well, an apostle is the guy who writes the letter, and the epistle is the thing that he writes." And she said, "Oh, I never knew that. That's amazing." Well, it's not that amazing, actually. You could have worked out the answer from picking up a dictionary, right? But for her, and literally that's what she said, "Can I ask you a deep question?" This was reflecting her biblical understanding. Not even basic vocabulary did she have, let alone an understanding of what Paul teaches in the book of Romans, or why God gave Moses the law, or something of importance and substance. No, we are in a not great state. I mean, Victoria is a great state. What I mean is the state of our church is not all that encouraging if we look around. But it needs to be said that for Luther in his day, things were much worse. We can take a little bit of hope. Luther's day, the popes in Rome, well, though they were meant to be single, as it turned out, the sons of the father end up becoming popes after their father. So there was some measure of immorality in the papacy. It was called the Borgia papacy. It was a particular low point, much lower than many other years in the Middle Ages. And in God's kindness, he used Luther and others, of course, to begin a deep change in what the church taught and how the church lived and what we ourselves might learn. For if you'd gone to church in Luther's day, it was very hard to believe that you could personally meet the Lord. Because the structure of the church was so intricate and so multi-leveled that you felt that you and God were a long way apart. You'd have to go to a priest to have your sins acknowledged as forgiven, and that priest might have suggested you buy indulgences or pay the Pope for the confidence you might have needed to believe that your sins were forgiven. But it was only for those who were wealthy, because he had to pay a price. So the priest would suggest a price for the indulgences. The Pope would offer an indulgence. And you often would pay priests to pray all day long to lessen the amount of time that your friend, your family member, or perhaps you in the future would spend in purgatory. All of these structures are not giving you the impression that you can meet the Lord and know assurance of your sins forgiven in your heart of hearts. And if you happen to know Latin and heard Mark chapter 1 read out, you'd hear Jesus say these words from verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Do penance and believe the gospel. For when the Latin Bible translated this verse, it didn't translate it as repent and believe the gospel. It translated as do penance and believe the gospel. It was two words, the word do and the word penance. So, of course, you heard Jesus saying that. You think, well, I've got no choice. I've just got to go to the priest, do my penance, ask for indulgence, get a letter of forgiveness from the Pope to spare myself time in purgatory and so on. This was not a church where you could have assurance of meeting the Lord and receiving his forgiveness directly. This was not a world of heart religion. But if you remember reading Psalm 51 after David has committed adultery to Bathsheba and then killed Bathsheba's husband Uriah, the king, David, says, against you, you alone have I sinned, O Lord. You wash me whiter than snow. You cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be made clean. The king, David, thinks he can go straight to the Lord and he can receive directly from the Lord forgiveness and assurance. In fact, at the end of Psalm 51, David is wanting opportunities, he's praying for opportunities to teach people of God's grace and mercy. So Luther, in explaining his understanding of Christian faith, spoke about justification, that we're justified by grace through faith, that God gives us a free gift, no strings attached, out of his mercy and love. We are justified, we are declared just, we are declared right through the merits of Christ alone. It's not our works, but it's our faith that brings to us the channel of assurance. So friends, I have to ask you the question, do you know assurance of forgiveness in your heart? If you died today, could you be confident now that your eternity is safe with the Lord Jesus? Saints aren't the people who've already made it. You and I are saints if we know the Lord Jesus' love in our heart. That's the first lesson that I want to share tonight from the Reformation. It's rediscovery of the doctrine of assurance. But secondly, the Reformation rediscovered something about what God's kingdom is. In Luther's day, the assumption was that the kingdom and the church were exactly the same. Effectively, that the church was already perfect, the church already was the kingdom, the church had no need to change, and in fact, the Pope set over the church had as his own job description not letting the church change, because the assumption was if the church is already the kingdom and the church changes, it means that we are moving away from being the kingdom, that we're actually distancing ourselves from perfection. No, nothing must change. And that had been the assumption in the medieval church for some thousand years, that when the Emperor Constantine made his empire Christian, what he was effectively doing was bringing the end of history. The goal of history had been reached. But Luther, in reading the book of Revelation, recognises that it doesn't sound like history's over, but there's yet history in progress. In fact, Luther ends up describing the Pope as the Antichrist, as the one who stands against Christ, because the Pope was not letting the church become more and more like the kingdom. Luther argues, no, the Pope isn't the centre of our church, but Christ is in his word. It's not that the Pope is over the word, it's that the word is over the Pope. It's the word that stands supreme and has the right to judge us and show us where we need to change and grow. Luther wants to preach about Scripture alone, meaning that the Scriptures are the highest authority over the Pope, the councils of the Church, or over anything that you and I might regard as the Church's traditions. We desperately need to pray that God, in his mercy, would reform our church. Yes, perhaps this congregation. Yes, perhaps your diocese. But certainly the church in Victoria and the church in Australia. We need reform. And the lesson from Luther is that we establish, we achieve reform when we put the Scriptures as the highest authority. And not just say they're the highest authority but never use them. When we hear sermons from the Scriptures explaining how they have the right to stand over us as individuals and as the church. Luther and his mob rediscovered what the kingdom is. The kingdom is coming. The church isn't finally the kingdom. The church needs to be reformed. The church needs to be reformed through the scriptural witness. So my first question to you tonight was, do you know assurance? And my second question to you is, do you pray for reform? Please, brothers and sisters, pray for the reform of our church and pray that in God's mercy he'd raise up a new bishop for your diocese who might reform where reform is needed. And thirdly, one of the great lessons that I want to share with you tonight is the Reformation rediscovered mission. As Greg pointed out earlier on, if you'd come to church in Luther's day, the prayers would have been in Latin, and the communion service was in Latin, the Bible readings were in Latin, and presumably more often than not, if there was a sermon, the sermon would have been in Latin as well, though perhaps occasionally in the vernacular, in German or in English. But of course, it's hard to know how we should change the church and reform it if we don't understand a word that's going on when we get there. Not only that, the assumption was that the church is the clergy and that the laity are mere observers of the church, but not really members of the church. And that's why in the medieval mass, the laity were given the bread, but the clergy took the bread and the wine. It was a sign that the clergy were different, i.e. secretly superior, and the laity, who just took the bread, well, they were just the also-rans. And including a language in the service that you can't understand, but we clergy can, makes that difference pretty stark, right? It was a joke in the medieval world that you didn't know what was going on in the Mass, but you did know that the priest, at an important time in the service, would say these words, "Hoc est corpus meum." This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. But the people in the pews, actually, there weren't pews, you were standing around in church. The people who were listening heard the priest say, "Hoc est corpus meum," and they'd nudge the person next to you and said, we're about to get the bread, because he just said, "Hocus pocus." Literally, that's where we get in English the phrase "hocus pocus," from the phrase "hoc est corpus meum," this is my body, because no one knew what was going on, but they knew that was the moment when, if they were ready, they could take the bread or the wafer. Now, Luther, when he decides to translate the Bible into German, or Wycliffe or Tyndale, when they decide to translate the Bible into English, are doing something highly missiological. It's a missionary commitment to give the church, particularly the laity, words that they can understand. Okay, Luther didn't send a missionary to China. Calvin didn't send missionaries to Paraguay. But they did engage in mission because they wanted the people in the pews to understand the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Giving people the scriptures in their heart language is profoundly missiological. You can see that, right? And to pray or to sing songs in your heart language was part of Luther's commitment too. He demanded that every church member came to singing practice Thursday night after work, at 6 o'clock, whenever it was, and he would teach you a song in German that you would then sing in church on Sunday morning. It wasn't just to be the monks who sang in Latin. It was to be every congregation member who was taught to sing in their own heart language. The Reformation was profoundly missiological in making sure that people again heard the gospel in a language that they could understand. So I have to ask you the question, are you prepared to count the cost in our own day to witness to Christ? Are you prepared to take the stand that's needed to show the world how important the good news of Jesus is? It won't be necessarily that you translate the Bible into English. It's been done, by the way. But there are lots of ways, day by day, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighbourhoods, where we can make sure we are bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. Friends, I've had three questions for you tonight, and I could speak for a lot more hours about the Reformation. These are my three questions. They arise directly out of that breakthrough in the 16th century. Do you know assurance? Do you pray for reform? And do you count the cost in bearing witness to Christ? For the ideas that Luther and Calvin and Cranmer and others presented were ideas, but they were powerful ideas, and they still have the capacity to shape our church and our lives today. And we need these insights, for if we want to work at how we live as Christians in a country that sees us as toxic, if we want to live as Christians in a country where the numbers attending Anglican churches, at least other churches might be a bit better off, but our numbers are slender. If we want to be Christians in a country that needs to teach again the basic Bible storyline and the basic themes of Christian living, then the Reformation has something to say for us today. If we stand on their shoulders, we can see further and act more wisely for them having gone before us. So let me pray. Oh, please, dear Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit even this day on the Bendigo Diocese. And please teach people in this part of our state to know assurance, to pray for reform, and to bear witness to you, even at cost. May we learn great lessons from these our brothers and sisters in past ages, that we might have confidence, focus, and optimism about our own Christian lives and the future of our church in this land. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.